Right, so today we're going to see the joy that comes to people when you define yourself based on what God says about you and not what you might think or certainly not what the world tells you you are. In fact, we're going to deal with this whole issue of social class in the early church. In the gate and in the other, maybe in the bulletin, it says the rich and the poor, what James says about the rich and the poor. But actually, I think what he's really getting at is social class. What does God do about social classes that we see in society? And how is that different than when we look at the church? Because when we look back at history, we recognize a fundamental difference between other religions and the way they look at social class and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. The world's view and the church's view are diametrically opposed to each other. So first, I want you to see what it looks like in Hinduism. Okay, we have the Brahmins, the top class, right? They're the priests and the teachers. And we have the Kshatriyas, the warriors and the rulers, the Vaishyas, the farmers, the traders and the merchants, the Shudras, the laborers, and finally, the Dalite, the outcasts, the street sweepers, latrine cleaners. It's been that way for century after century after century. That's how Hinduism has hard-coded this into the faith, right? It's not just a social tendency in India. If you're a Hindu, you believe these things. This is how Hinduism teaches, that if you lived a bad life before, then you wake up in this life and you might be a social outcast because you didn't do a good job last time. And if you're a Brahmin today, that means, oh, you must have been really good in the life before because you're reincarnated. And the saddest of all is that if you're a cripple, instead of reaching out and trying to help the cripple like Jesus would tell us to, they say, no, leave him alone because he did something. He deserved that, when there's no evidence that anyone did wrong to be handicapped. Hinduism, social castes are embedded in their faith. That's why one of the founders of the modern Turkey, I can't remember his name, Tom Wolfe knows all about him. He wrote a book about him. I cannot remember his name right now, but he was born as a low caste or an outcast in his family. And you can tell, by the way, by their last name. People's last names give away exactly what caste they're in. And he was born in that caste, but his father somehow got together enough money to send him to America to be educated. And I think he went to Harvard or somewhere and got a degree. And when he was there, or perhaps it was Cambridge. It was one either Britain or New York. But there he saw for the first time what a society was like without castes. And he came to the conclusion that Hinduism was not a religion. It was a sickness. And he wrote and criticized Hinduism more than any other Indian leader had before. He's since passed away. But he's the one who drafted the current Indian constitution. He was a lawyer and a very, very bright man. And he wanted to at one point become a Christian and be baptized, but the missionary at the time thought, well, unless he's doing it publicly, I'm not going to do it. And then later on, he regretted that, and he became a Buddhist. But he saw the problem of Hinduism. You can see a similar thing with Islam. You have an Abbasid social hierarchy. The caliph is on the top, and his family. They're at the highest on the echelon of society. Then you have under him the professionals, and you have the what does it say? I can't say that word. Dimitris? No, I can't. Then the slaves. Something. What's the metal? Can anyone see that? It's my eyesight. Sorry about that. It's a small print there. But anyway, the slaves and finally the women at the very bottom. Now this, I don't know if this would be so much hard-coded in the Quran. I don't think you'd find in the Quran that it says all these things, except perhaps the caliph. But the Quran doesn't address this as a problem. So you're going to have it, whatever the Arab society was, that's how it's kind of propagated throughout the Islamic world. And I lived in a Muslim country for 8 years, and I know that people well understood their position in society based on not so much the religious thing, but on just simple things of the economics and where they lived and the kind of job they had, or if they were with the government or whatever, which clan they were part of. So that's Islam. Thanks to Wade, I was going to quit after this, but then Wade said, why don't you talk about the biblical view, the Judaistic view? So I'm going to, this doesn't have it, sorry. I'll come back to that later. I don't have a graphic for it, but I do have a verse I want to read, or a passage that tells us what Judaism and Christianity, how it's different from all the other religions in the way it attacks this problem of social caste systems or social stratification. What you have in Moses' writings is a There it's hard-coded. Moses talked about what happens if you have a brother, another fellow Jew, who becomes poor and has to indemnify himself or become a slave, sell himself to a family so that he can just make ends meet. And this is what he has to say. Watch what happens in the Hebrew society. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free. You don't have a choice. You can't say, well, you know, I'm going to keep him 20 years. No. He's maximum 6 years, and in the seventh year he has to go free. You must do this. And what's more is when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock. If you have 100 sheep, you give this guy 10 or 15. You shall furnish him liberally from your threshing floor. Say, if you have grain, if you have, you know, 50 bushels of grain, give him 15 or 20. And out of your wine press, here, skins of wine, let him have all he needs to start his life economically as an individual man or as a head of a family. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. That's a powerful motivation to not treat your brother like a slave, because you yourself remember your forefathers were there in Egypt. They were mistreated as slaves. So you don't want to repeat that sin and not in this society. Not those who are following Yahweh. We will never go back to imitating the Egyptians and how they mistreated an entire population. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. So now we come to the New Testament, and we see that James is concerned, because even in New Testament times, you know well that in Roman times there were slaves. There were millions of slaves, both in Rome. There were slaves throughout all the provinces of Rome, and there were slaves in Judea, and there were slaves in all the churches. If you see, you read the letters. Guess what? We have a letter written to Philemon, who was a master. He was a Christian, an evangelical, and his slave Onesimus, which means useful. He wasn't acting very useful because he stole money and he took off. And he somehow found his way to Rome and found Paul, came in contact with Paul. Paul led him to faith, and then he matured in his faith, became a completely transformed man, a young man, a slave still, but belonged to Philemon. And finally, Paul said, you know what, you need to go back to your master Philemon and serve him no longer as a slave but as a brother. And then he wrote this beautiful letter to Philemon, whom he knew personally, and said, Philemon, I want you to receive him as you would receive me. And if he owes you any money, I'll pay you back. Count on it. I will pay. I'm writing this with my own hand. And by the way, through your prayers, I hope to come to your house and stay there with you. And so we know that slaves were rampant everywhere. But what's happening here in this passage of James is that James wants the church not to go into the world's kind of view of this social stratification. He wants to purge them of that evil that is in every society, every country. I don't care where you go, you're going to see stratification of society. You're going to see some people who have things and other people who don't, and that these people look down on those people. And oftentimes those people look up to the other ones and assume that, oh, these people are greater and they're better and they're more important than I am and so forth. Not so in the kingdom of Christ. That will never happen in the kingdom of Christ. So Moses, so James. One time, I was in charge of an earthquake reconstruction project in eastern Turkey in a city named Erzincan. There was a big earthquake. About 3,000 people died, and lots of buildings were, you know, decimated. So I went and I found a village, and the Southern Baptist Foreign Mission Board gave me $100,000 for this project. And I said, I want to use this well. We went to a village that had been destroyed by the earthquake, mostly destroyed. And so I came to the leader, the mayor, and he introduced me to the governor of Erzincan. And I said, look, I'd like to do this project. Would this be okay? And the governor said, that would be wonderful. Bring your people here, your volunteers, and we'll support you in whatever way we can. So we came with our money, and we worked with the World Bank, and they had their drawings, and we took their drawings, and we built 9 houses out of $100,000. Pretty good. For $10,000 a house or $12,000, we built a 3-bedroom, one bath house that was very stable. We designed it with concrete columns so it would not fall, and the people loved it. Well, one day I was there, and I had 40 volunteers. There were evangelicals from without Turkey and from Germany and from England, and they came for the summer, and they helped us build these houses. So when I was there, I thought, you know what, I'm gonna learn one of these things. I can't lay bricks. I don't trust myself with that very much, but what about rebar? So the guys, the Turkish workers from Trabzon said, hey, we'll show you Aydın Bey, you know, we'll show you how to do the rebar. So they showed me how to twist it around the rebar for the pouring the concrete, and how you twist it with these wires and how you snip it off, and then that was pretty simple. So I thought, I can do that. And so I started doing that, and day in and day out, and in the hot sun, oh man, It was you know, hard labor. And about a couple weeks or 3 weeks into this project, I was working there with them. I was wearing the same clothes they were. I have a tan anyway. You know, I'm kind of an olive complexion guy. And so one of the inspectors from the World Bank came, and he wanted to check the project. So he called all the workers over, and we sat on a table in the shade of the tree, and he was looking at us. And at that time, I didn't know much Turkish. But anyway, he was looking at all of us, and he's asking how the work went in Turkish, and they were all answering him. And then finally, one of the men said to the inspector, "Hey, this guy over here, he's an American." And the inspector looked at me and looked at him and said, "He's an American?" I said, "Yeah, he's the project leader. He's the one who, you know, like, met with the governor and did that." He was absolutely astonished. I mean, here I was, my unshaven, you know, whatever. I looked like one of them, I guess. And he said, "You're American?" I said, "Yeah, I'm American. You know, that's all I speak is English." And he was like, could not believe his eyes. And it was later that I found out from the Turkish contract, he said, "You know, I mean, not the Turkish, the Turkish foreman, the guy who was actually building." He said, "Aydın Bey, you have to understand that in Turkey, no contractor, no head of a company ever wears jeans and a t-shirt and gets involved in the work. They always come in their suit, they speak to us for 10 minutes with a tie and shirt, and then they leave. And that's all they're supposed to do. We never think of anything else. They're the contractor, they're the big guy. And you guys are all here serving side by side with us, and it's blowing our minds. We've never seen this before." Well, we learned that, the volunteers, myself, we learned that from Christ. We learned that from Jesus, who, what did he do? He washed the disciples' feet. He took on the lowest position. So let me wash your feet before you have this meal together. Well, this is where we see James's clarification of this principle. Okay, so number one, clarify your status before God. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat. I guess Jerusalem is not that different from LA, right? We know how scorching it is. And it withers the grass, and this flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Now, I can tell you guys, about 3 months ago, we were all in awe of how green everything was, right? The hills. Karen would tell me on the Highway 14, it was so beautiful. And Frank Schifani would tell me how driving the freeways, he never saw beauty like that before. Well, I can just about guarantee you that if you take those same freeways now, they're no longer green, right? It's July, it's almost August, and they're all brown because that's what the scorching sun does. Without rain, without protection, it's going to wilt. And so also would the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. So James, what is he saying here? Okay, going back to that first phrase, let the lowly brother boast. The word boast is not a good translation, because boasting is always, in English, it's always about bragging. I'm this and that, or I'm so handsome, or I'm so strong, or I'm so wealthy, whatever. No, this word boast is the word glory. Let him glory. Let him exult. Let him take joy in and be enthralled with his status as an exalted believer, right? In his exaltation, not because he's poor, but because he's a believer, because he's part of Christ's family. So what happens here is that he's telling the poor person to remember who you are in Christ, and he's telling the rich people to remember who you are not as a rich man. You're nothing. You're going to fade away. All your riches are going to go to pot. All of them are going to, you know, rot one day or rust. Every now and then I see a Mercedes that's going to the trash heap. You know, it's not very often, but when I see one, I think, wow, even Mercedeses, they get rusty and old and they have to go. Someone who owns a Mercedes is laughing right now, but anyway. We know that, right? It's not going to last forever. Paul deals with a similar principle in his letter, like James. He says, were you a bondservant when called? A slave when you were called? Don't be concerned about it if you're a slave. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord, right? The status that you have in Christ is so high that you don't have to worry or feel bad about being a slave in society. It doesn't matter, because in Christ, you're part of the royal family, right? Likewise, he who was free, now you're dealing with someone who's higher, a free man in the citizenship thing, or financially free when called, is a slave of Christ. Let me remind you, you are just a slave when it comes to Christ. When you're, you know, so he's doing the same thing. He's balancing out this thing of people who are rich who come to church need to learn just how poor they are in their riches, and people who are poor outside that come to church, they need to realize how rich they are as a believer. And John Calvin has some wonderful comments. You know, John Calvin lived 500 years ago. And his words are so apropos, even here on the book of James, is from his commentary. He says this, as Paul, as Paul exhorting servants submissively to bear their lot, sets before them this consolation that they were the free man of God, having been set free by his grace from the most miserable bondage of Satan, and he reminds them that though they were free, yet to remember that they were servants of God. So here James, in the same manner, bids the lowly to glory in this, that they had been adopted by the Lord as his children, and to the rich, that they should that they had been brought down to the same condition, the world's vanity having been made evident to them. Thus, the first thing he would have to do is to be content with their humble and low state, and he forbids the rich to be proud. Since it is incomparably the greatest dignity to be introduced into the company of angels as Christians, right? We're part of the angelic community. Nay, to be made the associates of Christ. We are his brothers and sisters. It says he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He who estimates this favor of God correctly will regard all other things as worthless. Even if you own a home that's several million dollars, it's going to be in the end not the thing that defines your life. It's your status in Christ that defines you. I remember thinking when Steve Jobs and I were born the same year, almost just 2 months apart. And when I was young, I used to envy him with his little suspenders and his thing and the first billionaire. And I thought, wow. If I could only be so smart, so good-looking, be able to walk around and be the founder of a company like that. But no, that's not what God has for me. And then 10 years later, I'd realize, oh, now he's a $100 billion or $50 billion company. Then by the time he died, I think it was $500 billion or almost $500 billion. The first one to hit that thing was Apple. But one day, my daughter Bethany said, Daddy, I'm so glad that you are my dad and not Steve Jobs. I said, thank you, Bethany. She goes, I don't know what I would do if it was Steve Jobs. I wouldn't have your time and your friendship and all the things you do for me and stuff like that. I wouldn't know the Lord. And then, both of us got cancer. We both were raised here in California schools. We struggled through college. We both got married, had 4 kids. And we both got diagnosed with cancer in our 50s. And his cancer was 95% curable, and mine was only 35% curable. And yet God gave me life. I'm here with my grandkids, and Steve Jobs is not here. And I think, what was I doing being envious of him just because he had money? We have the greatest gift in the Lord Jesus and all that he brings with himself, all the joys, all the memories, all the opportunities to minister, all the fellowship that we have in the saints. We have a tremendous inheritance as saints because we're already tasting a bit of heaven. And right in this room right here, what's so fascinating is that James is after this. He's saying, when you come together, and at that time they were meeting in synagogues, but here we're meeting in a church building. It doesn't matter where, whether we meet in a backyard or at Huntington Beach or here at the church. We have in this community a non-stratified society, a community where there is no one who's above another, not even the elders, right? When it comes time for the Lord's Supper, do we have you come forward and kneel and we take the bread and we say, okay, kneel down and I'll put it in your mouth? No, we don't do that. Because we need the Lord's Supper just like you did. Every one of us is a sinner. Just ask our wives if you don't have enough evidence. So John Calvin goes on to say, then neither poverty, nor contempt, nor nakedness, nor famine, nor thirst will make his mind so anxious to the poor person, but that he will sustain himself with this consolation. Quote, since the Lord has conferred on me this principal thing, it behooves me patiently to bear the loss of all other things which are inferior. Behold how a lowly brother ought to glory in his elevation or exaltation, for if he be accepted of God, he has sufficient consolation in his adoption alone, so as not to grieve unduly for the less prosperous state of life. And then verse 10, he goes on now to talk about the rich. Now the rich, and that he is made low, or in his lowliness, he says, this admonition pertains to all those who excel in honor, in dignity, or any other external thing, right? It could be a high society position, maybe not so much money, but just the place you have, or the giftings that you have, or the good looks that you may have, whatever. He bids them to glory in their lowliness or littleness in order to repress their haughtiness or the haughtiness of those who are usually inflated with prosperity. But he calls it lowness because the manifested kingdom of God ought to lead us to despise the world as we know that all things we previously greatly admired are either nothing or very little. You know, the Apostle Peter, when he went with John into the Jerusalem, he saw on the beautiful gate a man crippled. What did he say? Anyone remember? What was his phrase? Do you know the story, Liz? You don't know it. You can read it in Acts chapter 4, I think it is. 3 or 4. Anyone remember? Peter came to the cripple and he said what? Silver and gold. I thought he had a bank account. No? Silver and gold, I have a little, right? None. Zilch. He says, silver and gold, I have none. But, how's it go? But what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. That's the difference. Peter was a lowly brother in material things. He was just a fisherman. He was not a businessman. He was not a mayor. He was not a leader. He wasn't even a leader of the Sanhedrin or something religious. Nothing. He had absolutely no status whatsoever, except he was a blue-collar fisherman in Galilee with his brother Andrew. And they were, you know, he was planning to fish all his life and provide for his family and his mother-in-law in his little house there in Capernaum. And God had said, no, I got other plans for you. You're going to be a fisher of men. And that same man, a few chapters later, walks down the city of Jerusalem, the streets, and there is such power emanating through this man, Peter, who had no money, no silver, no gold, that people, all they wanted to do was to get in his shadow, and if they were in his shadow, they'd be healed like that in a snap, because the Holy Spirit was pleased to let this man be a representative of Christ right there in the streets of Jerusalem. That is power. That is significance, right? Peter's name is all throughout the maps of the world. St. Petersburg. Guess where that came from? One of the most beautiful cities in Russia is named after that man who was just a fisherman, who would have been nothing else except Jesus said, I got a far higher gift to give you than just this miracle of fish. So number two, oh wait, before I go on, and sneakers. You know what it is, David? It shows photographs of preachers with their $1,000 sneakers, like Nike, or as in, you know, I think one of the preachers has $4,000 sneakers or something like that. I thought, oh my gosh, look at these preachers and their sneakers, okay? And there's no other comment on it, just a web Instagram thing, and here you go. I just want you to see, you know, the person who made it. These are these well-known celebrity preachers and the tennis shoes they're wearing and what they cost when you go to the store, just to let you know. Oh, man. Well, first of all, I have only one sneaker. I don't have two. And I think I spent, I complain because I always have to buy two sneakers, right? I always have to buy two. I can only use one, and I just throw the other one, a brand new sneaker, I throw it away, you know. So anyway, $60, I think I spent. I think Frank asked you this week, how come Chris always dresses down so much? Doesn't he ever dress up? I'm sorry, but anyway. I do, at funerals, I do wear a suit, and I try to dress up a little bit more. Number two, don't defer to worldly status. So he goes on to say, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and another person, a poor man in shabby clothing, also comes in looking like Chris Crossan, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing, like Frank Schiavone, and you say, ah, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves, and you become judges with evil thoughts? MacArthur says this, Christ is the one who reveals the glory of God in his incarnation. He showed only impartiality. For example, he considered the non-elite people included in his genealogy, his choice of the humble village of Nazareth as his residence for 30 years, and his willingness to minister to people in Galilee and Samaria, both regions held in contempt by Israel's leaders. And you could add to that his disciples. They were not the highfalutin people of that day. Not at all. And the only man who was theologically trained and who was a bit well-to-do or whatever, he had to wear him down and show him that his entire resume was nothing but something worthy of being flushed down the toilet. That was the Apostle Paul, right? Saul of Tarsus thought he was a big guy, and God says, I can't even use you the way you are, but once you humble yourself and recognize who I am, then I'll be able to use you and your so-called great mind. In his teaching, Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces, and they have the best seats in the synagogues. That's what he's talking about, the seat in the synagogue, right? So the person here is saying, oh, here's a wealthy man. Look at that guy. Here, sit over here right in the front. And you, go stand in the back. Or here, you can sit by my feet, but shh, be quiet. You're making a distinction that his readers would behave just like the sinful world by catering to the rich and the prominent while shunning the poor and the common. John Calvin says it this way: when the pomps of the world become preeminent so as to cover over what Christ is, then it is evident that faith hath but little vigor left. Right? Your faith is diminished when you take notice of all the pomp of the world. Number three, remember God's blessing on the poor. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdoms which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man by letting him sit there or stand there or sit down at your feet. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you? And he's speaking here generally, right? He's not saying every rich person is evil. He's saying that for the most part, those who are rich in society are not that concerned about the rest of the people. And in fact, they don't even make it into church much. Like Paul said in the Corinthians, not many of you, consider your calling, my brothers, not many of you were noble or mighty or wise or well-educated or, you know, but there are some, right? There were some that made it into the church that had already had a lot of worldly experience or worldly status or worldly money, you know, funds, and they made it in too, but not the majority. That's why he says, is it not the rich who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? This goes all the way back to Isaiah. He said, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord anointed me to bring good news to the poor. The only person who's able to receive the gospel is either a literal poor person or someone who has wealth but has a poor disposition in his heart and says, Lord, I know I have this, but it's nothing. Just like James says, someone who can put that aside and say, all these things that you've given me, God, they're just gifts, but I'm going to use the resources, but I still come to you as a beggar. I still have nothing to offer you except my sin, and I need your righteousness. One of the hardest things for Karen and me is to see her family who just haven't had no interest in God. Her half-brother started an internet company, and when the IPO happened, he owned so much stock, you know. And for the next 18 months, his income was $2 million a day until he reached $880 million. He was almost a million, one of the wealthiest people under 40 in America. He was in his 30s. And yet, our prayer is that he will see the need for God. He will see that actually he's impoverished. He has nothing. Because when he dies, all that stays back. His house, all the reputation that he has. I mean, he's done a lot of wonderful stuff. With the money that he's had, he helped President Clinton start the USAGov.gov, or USA.gov, you know, the website. That was his whole thing, to put the search engine for that. And he donated the money to put that together. Not only that, but in India and Africa, he's put in cell towers for, he says, if I can help 100 million people, then I'm interested. If it's less than that, not. And so he's helped people increase from their poverty, these farmers out there in the middle of Africa who now have a cell tower maybe, you know, a half mile away, that, in cheap technology, not the expensive one, that's cheap enough that they can text and say, hey, my cucumbers are ready. And then they can come from the city and bring a truck, and he sells his cucumbers in a way he could never do before. So Eric Brewer, my hat goes off to him, but my prayer is still for his salvation. He still has not the source of life. He's still waiting to find that. And that's why the Spirit of the Lord led Isaiah and led Jesus to give the gospel to the good news to the poor. John Calvin says, in the interest of time, I'm going to go past that. We read about Paul's comment that not many of you were noble or mighty in the world, that he might make ashamed such that are strong. In short, though God pours forth his grace on the rich in common with the poor, yet his will is to prefer the poor to those rich, that the mighty might learn not to flatter themselves, and that the ignoble and the obscure might ascribe in what they are to the mercy of God, and that both people, right, the rich and the poor, might be trained up to meekness and humility. So James wished to show that they were without reason or judgment who, through ambition, honored their executioners, right? Oh, sit here at the seat. And in the meantime, they injured their friends, the poor people, or at least those from whom they never suffered. And then he says this very interesting thing. For hence appeared more fully their vanity, these people in the church that allowed the rich to always have the good places. They were induced by no acts of kindness on behalf of the rich, but only they admired the rich because they were rich. Nay, they flattered those whom they found in the end to their own loss to be unjust and cruel. There are indeed some of the rich who are just and meek, and they hate all unrighteousness, but few of such men are to be found. James then mentions what, for the most part, usually happens, so forth, and then he says this thing We should be the more careful, those who are rich in the church, to be humble, lest they should contract any of the contagion which everywhere prevails among those of their own rank. So many people, we see this in the news, right? Mr. Epstein, a multi-billionaire, has money to burn, and what is he doing with all these young girls? And I don't know if he tried to commit suicide this week in jail. Something happened. I don't know the whole story, but what a way to end your life, having that kind of reputation before the world. But here's a quote I want you to think about. This is where it really speaks to me, because I realize I tend to flatter the rich too. I tend to find more value in those who are wealthier than those who are poor, or those who are maybe from America as those who are from South America or Africa. And I do it without even, you know, without any effort. Not because I've been trained to be prejudiced. It's through osmosis. Watch this quote. Listen to this. When 200 people die of Ebola in the Congo, it is relegated as a local health problem. Oh, okay. Bless you. Hopefully you can solve it. But if one person is found with Ebola in Europe, it immediately becomes an international health crisis. That's true. If a person gets off the plane in Belgium and they have Ebola, suddenly we're all worried. Whoa. Where's the World Health Organization? What are we going to do? How are we going to solve it? We can't let this go on. Well, it's been going on in Congo for months. Why is it suddenly now important to us? Don't show partiality, number four. If you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Because like Elihu said in Job, God is the one who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. And Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. I am not allowed, I want to say this publicly because I'm always trying to pray through this and apply it to my life. I am not allowed as an elder to have a preference for whom I minister to or who I visit in the hospital or who I pray for or who I help or whatever. I am called by the Lord as one of four elders to serve this entire body of believers, right? Maybe there's someone here that I can have an affinity to because we have similar backgrounds and someone that I don't, but it doesn't matter. I am called to love everyone equally because they are a member of Christ's body, and therefore I must do this without partiality. So if you see me, or if you wonder, if you say, Chris, it seemed like you're paying a lot more attention to this person than to me or whatever, then tell me, talk to me about it. I want to correct it right then. And of course, that's not to say that we spend more time with elders and other leaders in the church, but I'm just saying as far as love goes, as far as ministry, as far as caring for the flock, we are to care for every member regardless of their background or how we might get along with them or, you know, feel close to them. Number five, a warning to the unbelieving rich. This is the last point. Number six, there's a number six here, but I don't want to end in 40 minutes if I can. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Okay, so you're thinking, wow, that's not the way you address a congregation. Well, I think that, you know, this letter was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus, probably about 15 to 20 years after the church was formed in Pentecost in Jerusalem. So it's the earliest letter, the earliest book in the New Testament, okay? At this time, there were no Gentile churches to speak of. That came later as Paul started his ministry. So James says, James, a bondservant of Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's talking about Jewish believers, right? But these Jewish people who had dispersed all the way into Pontus, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Asia, maybe some into Persia, and then some all the way down to Egypt, those Jewish people who were there and who had found the Lord and who had met in the synagogue, they already attracted to them non-believing Jews who wanted to be part of this new movement. Like, hey, I want to find out. And there were, I think what he heard was reports about some of the rich Jewish brothers, or the so-called Christians, that were hiring some of these people and not paying them and not treating them right, and so he's like he's just blistering with a rebuke for them. And MacArthur says that he doesn't believe they're Christians and they would never have acted this way. But still, it's a really interesting warning to a non-believing, wealthy person who doesn't have the heart or the compassion that Christ would have normally given him. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter, and you have condemned and even murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. Okay, so what is he saying here? Let me say something here about the Middle East that I would never have known had I not lived there. I have never seen a kind of abuse of the worker like I saw in Turkey for those 8 years I was there. My friend Jamal never finished second grade. He can hardly read. He always was working in the vegetable market, fruit and vegetable market. That's all he did. And then when that kind of made it difficult and there was a lot of competition, he went to work sometimes in construction. So construction was the thing that poor people do. These guys are just paid by the day. They're paid cash. They're not even, there's no taxes, nothing. It's all under the table. And what happens is this. He said to me one time, he goes, you know, I was working for how long was that? I think it was 5 weeks. It was a five-week highway project, and they were putting on the asphalt and working in the really hard heat, and they were using the shovels all day long. They had a whole team of about 25 or 30 guys. Well, the man who went to the cafes and hired Jamal and all his friends, he was known a little bit by them. They didn't know him really well, but he said, look, I've got a contract with the city of Ankara, and we're going to build this road, and I'm going to hire you guys, and I'll pay you at the end when the government, the Ankara city, gives me the $500,000 or whatever it was. I don't think it was maybe a couple $100,000. Then I'll be able to pay each one of you, and I'll pay you something like $40 a day, which is fine. They were fine with that price. Well, the day came, the project was done. He went to the Ankara city office. He got the money, and he took off to some other city, Izmir. They had no idea. He had all the money, all the pay that belonged to these 25 guys was in his pocket, and he took off. And Jamal came to me and said, what am I going to do? We have debts. We took out from the supermarkets that we have to pay them first, then we have to pay for our coal, and then all these things. And the men were so upset. They were ready to kill the guy. And so they came back to the city of Ankara and said, what happened? Why did you let this guy go? And they said, we had no idea he was going to do this. Well, where is he? We don't know. Ay, ay, ay. I thought, wow. Yeah, James, I guess, does know the heart of people, that if you're out for money, you can end up being so callous that you would rather rob that from those guys and their families and cause all kinds of problems for them with their own, economics, and just to make sure you can go on then build your own apartment in Antalya or something. Wow. And that was, I'm telling you, there were many stories like that where they were told, I'll do this, and then they don't come through. And even my own landlord in Diyarbakir, I signed the contract for $400 a month, and I said, okay, sir, I'm going to pay you. You have an account in this bank. I'm going to open an account in that bank. And every first of the month, I'm going to have them transfer $100 electronically. And he looked at me like, you're going to do it electronically? I said, is that okay? He said, yes, I've never had that done. And I said, well, that's what we do. We want to pay, right? And so after 3 or 4 months, he said, you know what? I have never had a tenant that paid me on time like you do. Never. I've never had someone put it in my account every single month on the first of the month. I said, but that's what we're supposed to do. And then I found out later on that all the Turks who own property, if they can get a foreigner, like an American or a German, to rent from them, they always prefer that because they pay on time. Well, the Middle East, you just, whatever you can get, whatever you can, delay or not pay, you just use every opportunity. Like they say, fırsatçı, an opportunist. You're raised to be an opportunist. Whenever there's a chance to keep something for yourself, you do it. That's these men here, laborers who mowed their fields. They kept back their money by fraud, and they're crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Now, this phrase, I want you to know something about the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord Sabaoth, sometimes it's translated that way. It is talking, what does host mean? Lots of people, right? Many. But it's not talking about people here. This is not the Lord of a host of people. This is the Lord of armies. This is the Lord of angels. We're talking about angelic beings here. So their cry is going up to the one who commands the armies in heaven. And if you think you're going to get away with this as a rich man who's not paying your due, the wages that you should be, you're dealing with the God who has a whole army of disposal that they can attack you and take back what you owe. So now I come to a part of American history that is uncomfortable for us to remember, but I want you to understand, we were right here where James is talking. We had churches in the South, they were doing precisely this. They were buying men, they were kidnapping men and women and children in Africa, bringing them over here and selling them as slaves and going on the plantations, and there you go. Work, I'll give you food, and here's a little tiny shack to live in, and when you don't behave, I'm going to whip you, and I'm going to make a good profit. And they lived in a huge plantation home, and that's how they lived. We have to remember that was in America, and it was even evangelical America. There were Christian people who were owning slaves and had no problem doing this kind of thing where they didn't consider them human, right? Or not fully human. They were two-thirds a man. Or they were part human. Or they were just something less than what we might say. In fact, they had their various reasons. But let me just show you something here to remind you of our history. Here's a placard from, what is it, 1769? A cargo of 94 prime healthy Negroes, consisting of 39 men, 15 boys, 24 women, 16 girls, just arrived, so forth and so on, and they will be sold as healthy slaves, right? Prime healthy Negroes, by David and John Nies. Yeah. There's many. If you go online, you can see many of these placards, right? It was a business. It was making money. This is what John Newton did before he became a Christian. He was kidnapping these men and women in Africa, putting these things, a collar around them to hold them at bay and put them in the boats, and they put them in like sardines, and there they were, emaciated. They didn't get enough food. There was no latrine. It was terrible until they got to the shores, and then they were sold off like chattel, like cattle. What does God say about this? Let me show you another picture. If you want to see something about and remind yourself in a vivid way, then you could watch this movie called Amistad, done by Steven Spielberg, a really good commentary on the slave trade at that time. Moses says, "You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners, immigrants who are in your land, within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, because he's poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin." The Lord will take notice of that, right? The problem is that we don't often see God's judgment instantaneously. We see God's judgment after the fact. And in one case, Jesus told a story where we saw this judgment happen after death. There was a rich man, Jesus said, who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Lazarus means God is my help, Elazar in Hebrew, Lazarus. God is my help. He's handicapped, right? He's covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. All he cared about was, if I could just have a few crumbs, I'll make it. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died, and he was buried. He had a burial, right? Lazarus, no burial. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes, and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Please send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us." So then he said, "Well, then I beg you, Father, to send him, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." And Abraham said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Wow, what a graphic story. It just sends chills down my spine. What is it going to be like when I wake up after my last breath? What will God say to me? Will all the things that I've done wrong be held against me? Or will I be delivered from that because of Christ's blood? In fact, will I be received? In fact, I think the Lord talks about a book that will be opened, and he'll reward us according to the deeds that we've done. And one of them is, "When I was poor, you clothed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in jail, you came to visit me. When I was sick, you took care of me." Hopefully, everyone at Gateway will be in for a beautiful surprise on that day when we meet the Lord. The Lord will say, "Well done, Becky Hoist. All the things, I have a record of everything you've done for your children, for your husband, for your neighbors, for your friends, for so many people. I have a whole record here. Let me go over it with you. And here's your reward. Here's your crown. Abraham Lincoln understood the gravity of our sin in this regard. He was borrowing from the theology of the book of James when he gave his inaugural address that second time. We read these profound words on March 4th, 1865. On the occasion corresponding to this 4 years ago when he first became president, all of our thoughts were anxiously directed to an impending civil war. Everyone dreaded it. Everyone sought to avert it. Both the North and the South, both parties deprecated war, but one of them, the South, would make war rather than let the nation survive. And the other, the North, would accept war rather than let it perish. And the war came. 1/8 of the whole population were colored slaves, not distributed generally over the Union, but localized in the southern part of it. These slaves constituted a peculiar and powerful interest. Everyone knew that this interest was somehow the cause of the war. Well, to strengthen, perpetuate, and extend this interest was the object of the South, for which insurgents would rend the Union even by war. They would tear it apart even by war, while the government claimed no right to do more than to restrict the territorial enlargement. Remember, Lincoln and the North was not saying you have to stop slavery. They said, we just don't want to have slavery in the new territories. You can keep your slaves, but not in the new territories. And that was enough. They were so livid, so determined. It reminds me of the abortionists today, right? The abortion mentality is so strong that it's like, oh man, if Roe versus Wade gets turned over, we're going to make our own Roe versus Wade right here. We're going to make our own law in New York or, you know, wherever it is, all these states that are saying, we're going to let it go all the way to infanticide. So incredibly bound to their worldview that abortion is somehow a freeing thing for a woman. Neither party, the North or the South, expected for the war the magnitude or the duration in which it has already attained. At that point, there were 500,000 men who had been killed. Many in my own family, three of them. Both parties read the same Bible, he says, and both of them pray to the same God. And each party invokes his aid against the other. And then he makes this marvelous statement. It may seem strange that any man or any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us not judge that we be not judged. A very good point. You know, he's asking the question, how can you justify telling God, I need your help, God, with this war. I'm in the South and we need to win because after all, you know, we should have slaves. These are good things. This is part of what you do. You know how they justified it? They said that Noah had cursed Canaan, so therefore all the Africans now are under a curse and they're all going to be our slaves. That's just how God decided it through Noah. And first of all, Canaan was not all of Africa. Canaan was just the seven tribes of Canaan. And yes, they were wiped out later on because not because they were cursed by Noah, but because they had sinned so greatly against God. And secondly, they thought that somehow the African was less human. Especially this happened just 10 years after the war that Darwinism started to take off. And it's like, oh, so it went from monkeys, gorillas, you know, like baboon, gorilla, then black man, then white man. That's what Darwin said. And so then it really gave them justification because they thought, well, these imbeciles here who are from South America or from distant parts of Asia or especially Africa, well, they need to be wiped out and all the Aryan people need to be left alone because they're the ones who have the real intelligence. You know, my goodness. How can you justify asking God's assistance and wringing your bread from the sweat of another man's face? The prayers of both parties could not be answered, and that of neither has been answered fully. But the Almighty God has his own purposes. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. And here comes the theology of James. Yet if God wills that it continue the war until all the wealth that has been piled up by the slaves, 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, right? So if that's what God wants, if he wants to take all the wealth of the South, all the cotton plantations and all that wealth and burn those buildings and start over again after 250 years of the slave trade, then so be it. Let it be sunk. Let the wealth go to the ground and rot. Or until every drop of blood that was drawn with the lash, you know, of the slave shall be paid by another blood drawn with a sword. That is the war. He said, whatever it is that God is after, the revenge is taking place. God is requiring the punishment that we deserve. And as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Isn't that incredible? He quoted the scriptures like several times because Lincoln saw this was a moment of history that God ordained, that God had allowed it. And the reason he allowed it is because people were doing exactly what St. James said, don't do it. Don't treat someone less than human. Don't treat them as a less, you know, lesser than you. Don't hold back wages from someone you're hiring. Treat them with respect because they also, like Job said to his friends, he said, look, I took in the girl as an orphan and she became like my daughter. And my workers, I pay them well because I know that the same Lord who made me also created them. He saw the equality between him and his employees or him and his servants. Not so the South. What's so sad is to realize we relate today with the Southern Baptists. You know what, Liz? The Southern Baptists and the Northern Baptists started out because of the war. And our denomination was into slavery, believe it or not. And then after the war, they made an about-face and said, that's it. We were wrong. They repented. They changed. To this day, they repudiate any kind of prejudice. And they are, and not only that, but the North, while they said, well, we're a little bit more intellectual than you Southerners, and we know better now about the missions, and they thought God is going to save everyone in the end, so they quit their mission program. And we in the South said, no, God's word still holds true. We might not have all the academia that you have, but God's word is still going to guide us. And to this day, they have the strongest mission program of any denomination. They give more money than any denomination. And the churches are, and all the ethnic groups are growing, you know, at a very fast rate. And I'm very happy to be part of the Southern Baptist Convention, not because of their history, but because of their obedience today. Like Mississippi said, we were the last to give up civil rights, and we're going to be the first to defend human rights. And so there's no abortion going on in Mississippi. Applaud them, right? That's good. I mean, Mississippi, you're doing the right thing. So he says, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, and to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Thank the Lord for a man who could quote scripture at a time when we needed to hear it. Let's pray together.